We're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. And you notice that he's been talking to his people, God's people. The last time we got together in chapter 28, they complained how the prophet was teaching them, how God himself was teaching them, line upon line, precept upon precept. They said, "We're not children. You're treating us like kids." And God says, "I'll send the enemy in. The enemy will take you into captivity, and you will still be taught precept upon precept." That's the way we need to learn. And we talked about it. That's the way a Christian is going to grow. By having the foundation of Jesus Christ and then building on that foundation. But the truth is, we like to get into the fun stuff. And some people enter in at some strange places, and they see things, and that's what they want. They want this, they want that. Instead of really building on a foundation, some people actually try to build on stuff that's not there. And if you've got a weak foundation, it's going to collapse. If you try to build on sand, Jesus said, that's a foolish person who tries to build on sand, because it's going to rain, the wind's going to blow, and it's going to collapse. We need to be building on the foundation, and God will build up from there. Now, when we go into chapter 29, we read this right away, a woe. The first word is woe, and that means alas. The idea is a calamity or a distress or trouble. Now, I know that you know that, but usually we're from Idaho, and so when you think woe, you think horses and stop. No. Now, what it means is woe. It means calamity or distress or trouble. Upon who? Woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Now I know, I've had people tonight already say this to me. Now I read that, and it means absolutely nothing, no matter how you read it. Well, maybe. Ariel, the word means lion-like. Or to be like a lion. So the idea, Ariel, El is God. So you know. So what you're seeing here is the word means lion of God. Now, it's Ariel is the name of a city. The city is where David dwelt. Where did David dwell after he became king? Do you remember Jerusalem? And built there that house of David that he built there on Mount Zion. He calls it right. Jerusalem is Ariel, Lion of God. City where David dwelt. The lion, by the way, is the insignia of David's family, as you'll recall. And you see Jesus in Revelation 5:5 called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's lion-like. The word Ariel is also used in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 20. But it's translated for us, interestingly enough. In 2 Samuel 23:20, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew or killed two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of the snow. He slew or he killed two lion-like men. The word in the original, in the Hebrew, Ariel. God says the name of the city, he calls it Ariel, Lion of God. But here's something else so interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 43, the same word is used. Verses 15 and 16, the building of the dimensions in the building of the temple, you'll see this, or the dimensions of the temple. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, and square in the 4 squares thereof. Now the reason I read that to you is because I think God is saying something here. Not only does the word Ariel mean the Lion of God, but it also can mean altar of God. Now, the city was a tough city, Lion of God. Judah was a tough city to destroy. Because, why? Because God himself was defending that city. But you see this, he says, woe or calamity or distress to the Lion of God. The city where David lived or dwelt. add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. They continue to go on, ignoring the warnings of their God. Add ye year to year. Years turn into years, turn into years. And I know that many of you can say amen to this. You look back and you say, man, the last 10 years seem like they were 2 weeks long. Time seems to be going faster. I have a saying that you've probably heard me say it. Time flies when you're unconscious. And that's so true, isn't it? I mean, you look back and you think, what happened to the last 20 years of my life? I was busy that day. And it's been so busy, it's gone quickly. Year, add ye year to year. See, the city where David dwelt, the Lion of God, is also called the Altar of God. Woe unto that city, Jerusalem. Let them kill sacrifices. Yet, he says, I will distress Ariel. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now think about that for a second. At first he's calling it Lion of God, but he says, I'm going to distress it. Now, this has been a strong city. This has been the city where I put my name. This is where the great king dwelt. This is where the temple that Solomon built, where the temple is. This is that lion of a city, that Lion of God, a strong fortress. But I will now call it, it'll be unto me as an altar of God. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as an altar. What happens on the altar when you think about the temple? What goes on the altar? You can go back when you get a few minutes, maybe tonight before you go to sleep, and read Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It won't take you long. And read what took place at the altar. I'll tell you what took place. I'll give you those four books in one word. Slaughter. How do you like it? Sacrifice. See, the city of Jerusalem was a Lion of God. It was a powerful place. And people feared the name of the Lord. You can't attack Jerusalem. You can't go into Israel. The God of the heavens defends that city. You can't do it. It can't be beaten. And God says, but you know what? I will distress that Lion of God, that city, Jerusalem. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as an altar, a place of sacrifice, a place of slaughter. Can you guess what's coming to Jerusalem? Yeah, the Assyrians are coming. But wait a minute. The Assyrians who are coming in are going to surround Jerusalem and never shoot one arrow over the wall. Do you remember that prophecy? We're going to see it again. But do you remember that? They're going to surround, this powerful army will surround that city, and God's going to say, no, not yet. And God's going to prophesy through the prophet Isaiah and say, not one arrow will even come over the wall. And the city is completely surrounded by the enemy. God says, no, I will defend you. Even though you are in disobedience, even though you ignore my pleas for you to come back, even though you choose to continue to sin, I'm going to defend you one more time to show you I am patient and merciful and to give you a chance to come home, to turn back around and come home. But wait a minute. The Assyrians didn't come in, but what does God say in verse 2? I will distress that city. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as a place of sacrifice or slaughter. It's going to happen. It's going to be murder. It's going to be ugliness in the city of Jerusalem. When's that going to take place? Well, first, it's going to happen when, well, let me read on. I will camp against you round about, and will lay siege against you with a mount, and I will raise forts against you. And you shall be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground. And your speech shall be low out of the dust, and your voice shall be as one that has a familiar spirit, you know, that whispers. And out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. So verses 3 through 5 give us a prophecy that'll happen about 100 years, nearly 100 years from the time that Isaiah is writing it. The Assyrians are going to come in pretty soon. They're going to surround Jerusalem, but they will not even fire one shot. God's going to see to it. But I will let the city be destroyed. And who's going to do that? You all know, because you've read the book of Daniel. You all know that this king will be coming out of the east, who we call Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the Babylonian kingdom is going to come in like a storm, surround the city, and the city is going to be destroyed. And notice in the language, you may be wondering, what's he talking about, speaking speech low out of the dust? What is it that you have a voice like one that has a familiar spirit, which would be whispering and muttering? What does he mean? What he's saying is, instead of the roaring of this lion of God, instead of the strong city, you're going to have a weak, whimpering, tiny voice that's hardly even heard. It's going to be destroyed. History gives us a list of approximately 27 times that Jerusalem was under siege. And out of those 27 times, almost every one of them, Jerusalem was destroyed in it. Not every one of them, but almost every one. Jesus talks about this. I think not only are we seeing Nebuchadnezzar, but some of the language that's coming up next is going to show you and I that not only is he referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but we've got a double fulfillment coming, because the whole earth, the whole world, all the nations are going to surround Jerusalem at one time coming up in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But I don't believe it's that far away. Nobody knows exactly what's going on there. You know, peace. And now I saw today an article that says that the Israeli officials think that they may be on the verge of a peace agreement with Syria. And so I don't even know. I'm not even sure what that means. I mean, we have to wait and watch now. I don't know what's going on over there. I know what I'm told, but God only knows who's telling me what and why they're telling me. But Jesus says this. In Luke 21:24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword." Now we're talking about the end now. "And shall be led away," from there to the end on. "And they shall be led away captive unto all nations." We're not talking about the end. We're talking about heading toward the end when you see Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD and on. I'll show you what I mean by the end. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." In other words, to the end. He's talking about when Jerusalem is surrounded and destroyed in AD 70 with Titus and the Roman legions that he brought in. And the people will be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the city, and took them captive. Of course, you know it was rebuilt. But really, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles started way back there with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And now I know you remember Neb having that dream of that image with the head of gold and etc. down. How we learned those would be the kingdoms. Those are the Gentile kingdoms that will reign. The head of gold, shoulders of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, the thighs of iron, the legs of iron, legs and feet of iron mixed with clay. The four, if you will, kingdoms. They're Gentile kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was the first, and that's when he was told after the vision, "You are the head of gold, O king." Times of the Gentiles. And that's what we're reading here. The city that should be strong, that should be solid, that should be secure. The city of God will be weak, will be destroyed. And you're looking into future fulfillment. Look what we see. "Thou shalt," verse 6, "thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. You see, trouble's coming. Why is the trouble coming? Why is he telling them this? Doesn't he like them? He is telling them because he loves them. He is continually, through the prophet Isaiah, telling them, you need to turn and come back to the Lord your God. The message is for today, just as it was for those days, to all of the people, all of us, if you will. We need to turn back to the living God. Now, we've got an education, some. We know a lot of things, but we're forgetting about the Lord God. We're turning our backs on Him as a nation. And God says, you'll be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. The news for Israel, for Jerusalem, that's just not good news. Woe, calamity, distress, trouble to that city, that lion of God, that altar of God. And the multitude of all the nations, now you'll see a future fulfillment coming up, a multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams. Behold, he's eating in his dream. But when he wakes up, he's still hungry. Soul's empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, while he's asleep, he dreams that he's drinking. But he wakes, and behold, he is faint, and his soul has appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now, God is saying this, yes, I will allow you to be destroyed. Not completely, that was the promise. Yes, trouble is coming upon you because you will not turn to me. Now, our nation has been warned and warned and warned. I think you know that. And so we can get a lesson, learn a lesson from here. We're told that the Old Testament, the Bible, is written as an example to us. Many of these things show us how to do things, show us not how to do things. Many of these things remind us what we're all about. And we have an opportunity to turn around as a nation. But we don't expect the nation to turn around if I don't turn around. You know, you notice how the problem is always with whoever is in charge. Well, it's that person up there. And so we got to elect the right one. Hey, if we elect the right one and then we choose to be renegade in our hearts, nothing is going to change. Nothing. You know that. The answer isn't in politics, although we are blessed and at least in theory have a say about what goes on in our leadership. And so we take advantage of that when we have the opportunity. But don't you see what God is saying to them? He's saying, you got to turn around. But he says something interesting that shows his mercy. Now remember, though the nations are going to come against Jerusalem, and that is coming in the future, Jerusalem is still a cup of trembling, is still a heartache to the world. Jerusalem, that little bitty, have you ever looked at a map of the world? And you just look at these huge countries, you look at China. You look at India, how big. You look at Russia and these different nations. And then you look at Israel. It is so small they can't put its name on it. Compared to the rest of the world, it's this tiny little bitty place. You got to get a magnifying glass usually to see it. And it's just lost in there. It's that tiny. Yet it is the center, it seems, of the universe. Just look around the world. Everyone expects war to break out there. You just expect it. No matter what kind of peace is guaranteed, no matter how they talk, you listen to the attitudes, you see how they're dealing with one another. They are striking with airstrikes just today again. Cross the border, and then the Hezbollah will, you know, do this or that. Then they strike back and forth. And that's just going on, and you think, my goodness. What does God say in verses 6 through 8 that I just read you? Did you notice God says that the nations will come against you? But He promises that the nations won't get their dream fulfilled? What's the dream of that nation, of the nations? To get Israel off the face of the map. To drive the Jews into the Mediterranean Sea. That's the goal. Not just of the Palestinians, but all of the neighbors that are surrounding that little bitty nation. The goal is to drive them into the water to be drowned, just to get them off the land. And God says, that's the dream of the nations. You know, Israel was destroyed by the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And many people were murdered. Many lives were lost. There was much suffering. Many went into captivity. And you recall Daniel and his friends and many like him that were taken into captivity. Daniel prayed for his people, for the holy city, for Jerusalem. You remember the angel coming to talk with Daniel. I know you remember those things. God says the nations dream about destroying Jerusalem. You know, there's going to come a time when Jerusalem is surrounded, as God said. The armies will completely surround that city. And it will look like, it will be like, it will feel like they're about to finish it off. That's what we read. When the armies of the world surround that little place, it's going to look like Jerusalem's going to finally be finished. It's going to look like they're done for. We're a few more shots and we're going to take this city and destroy the Jews. It's going to be then that God Himself, riding on a white horse coming down from heaven, Jesus Christ, will appear and ride down from the sky just when it looks like the battle has been lost. He's going to save just as He promised. And the dream of the world, of the nations, is to destroy that city and destroy those people. God says it'll be like a guy who goes to bed really just starving and he dreams about eating. When he wakes up, he's still hungry. They're not going to have their dream fulfilled, is what He's telling us there. See how merciful God is. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. See, when that time happens, it's going to look like God is losing. It's going to look like Jerusalem's finally been defeated, but God's going to take care of it. And it'll be just like those who dream. They're very thirsty and they're dreaming that they're drinking, but when they wake up, still thirsty. The nations will not have their dream fulfilled. God promised it. Stay yourselves, verse 9, and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath He covered. God continued to give them light and to give them opportunities to repent. Listen, everyone. And to give them a chance to stop and to turn back to the living God. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't have it. God continued to give them light, but they refused. So, what happened? They became blind. God caused them to be asleep in the light. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. Prophets and your rulers, the seers, has He covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. When men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I can't, for it's sealed, or I don't understand it. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I can't, I'm not learned. What is God saying? God's saying, I've been telling you, and I've been telling you, and I've been telling you, but you refuse to listen. You refuse to repent. You refuse to turn. So the people began to say, these prophecies are too complicated. These prophecies of God, they're too difficult to understand. Let's give them to the guys that are really educated. the guys are educated, reading it, going, no, we don't understand this. This is really a sealed book. We can't grasp this. This is just beyond us. And they give it to guys that are unlearned, uneducated, and say, then you tell us what this means. And they go, we can't, man, because we don't know anything. This is a sealed book. We can never understand this God of ours. We don't know what this God of ours is saying. He confuses us. Wait a minute. You know, some people say the same thing about the book of Revelation, don't they? I've read in commentaries, and I've got some commentaries in my office. They tell you that we can't understand this book. We just can't understand this. But let me read to you out of the book of Revelation itself. First of all, the Greek word is apocalypse. Now, apocalypse means unveiling or revealing of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, God wants us to read it, and He wants us to understand it. And if you would have a good grasp of the first 65 books that come before it, you will understand the book of Revelation. And here's what we read in Revelation 22:10. He said to me, the angel, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. No, make sure everybody reads it. And God also pronounces a blessing on those who read it and on those who do what's in it. But some people who just don't want to listen to God anymore, they're tired. They've given all the light, but they're asleep in the light. They just say, well, this is too hard to understand. This is just too much for us. Oh, yeah, we're learned. And some people say, well, this is only for the very, very, very educated to grasp. No way. This is the Word of God. The Word of God was given to every one of us, and God knows what our IQs are. And He still gave us the book and said, you read this, and my Holy Spirit will teach you. So don't you believe for one moment it's been sealed from you. Because it hasn't. The Holy Spirit will teach you. But he says that's what the people feel. And then we read this. Wherefore, verse 12. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. This people, His people, the ones He has saved, the ones He loved, the ones He continues to shower His blessings on, they draw near me with their mouth. During the time that Isaiah lived, the temple was crowded all the time. Sacrifices were going on every day. It was routine. People wanted to be there. They wanted to be around church. They went to church all the time. The trouble is, people were filling the place every day, but their hearts weren't in it. They did it because that's what you're supposed to do. They go to church because that's what you're supposed to do. They read their Bible because that's what you're supposed to do. They remain with their husband. They remain with their wife because that's what you're supposed to do. But there's no heart in it at all. It's just they draw near with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. You remember Jesus talking about that in Matthew 15. About the hypocrites. With their lips they draw near, but their hearts are far from me. It's interesting, isn't it? And what does he say? Their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. They're religious. They learn their prayers. They go to Sunday school and they memorize their scriptures and they learn their things and they can say them. And they go to church and they're nice to one another and they this and they're that. Yet there is no heart in it. They're doing it just for show and they're doing it because they're supposed to. Well, we went to church this week. Now, how come my life isn't getting any better? How come my marriage isn't getting better? Talk to a lady this week. She says, I just have to tell you this. I don't love my husband. I said, why? I just don't. He doesn't respect me. He doesn't this. He doesn't that. He doesn't. I said, but God says that you should. I don't care. See, there's no heart there. There is no heart at all there. Of course you don't. Then the guy says, well, I don't do this. I won't do that. But wait a minute. The Bible says, I don't care. Now, the Bible says, be kind to one another. And you hear people going, man, you're a jerk. Well, wait a minute. You shouldn't say it that way. Oh, I'm just telling the truth. Yeah, but the Bible says, speak the truth in love, and you know, well, and here we go. Now we're going to decide about love. Here we go. See, there's no heart involved in anything that's going on. We're doing it because it's ritual. That's why we go to church. That's why a lot of people are at church. You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You love God? Oh, yes, I love God. How's your marriage going? Oh, it's rotten. That girl, she's stupid. But you love God, don't you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. How are those kids? Man, oh, I hate kids. I don't know why God gave us 7 of them. But you're doing what the Bible wants you to do. Your heart's right there. Oh, yeah, man. Oh, I love God. Ha, right. God says this. They are being taught by the precept of men. They're learning their rules. They're learning what they're supposed to do, but there is no heart in it. Now, we'll share communion in a little while, and our hearts need to be there as well. Why do we do what we do? Therefore. Oh, I have a statement by one of the old pastors from about in the 1800s. The curse of the world today is religion. Get rid of religion and come to Jesus Christ. We're trying to be religious. We play ball at the club sometimes, and people will see that we have a shirt that says Jesus or whatever, and they'll ask you, "What religion are you?" And we tell them, "We're no religion at all. We're just Christians." They go, "Well, I don't understand. I mean, you got to be a religion. I mean, if you believe in God, what religion? No religion." So see, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. You got to know Jesus. Are you guys perfect? No, we're not. We're sinners, saved by grace. Where's the heart at? "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Okay, if that's the way they're going to work, then I'll take care of it. God says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows?" See, the people were seeking to hide their hearts from God. People think they're getting away with it. Lady says, "I don't love my husband." But you really want to do what God says? "Yes, I'm doing what God says." You don't respect him, you don't honor, you don't love him. You don't love your wife, you don't respect. Right. So, but you're doing what God says, right? Oh yeah, right. You see, you've learned the precepts of men, or precepts that were taught by men. You've learned the rules that you got to live by. And some people are like, they say, "Well, yeah, we're together till the end of time. And now I'm praying for the end of time to hurry." And you can tell that person has there's no heart in what they're doing for God. And then they'll look at you and say something that I find is interesting. They go, "Hey, I'm just being honest." Now, if you turn around and said to them, "You don't have a heart for God at all," they would say, "You're judging me." You can't say at that point, "I'm just being honest. God says you don't have a heart for me." You can't say, see how it works? People can say, "I will do anything," but don't you try to do the same thing back. When God says, "Well, here's what I'll do. I'll take care of it myself," God says. People are seeking to hide their hearts from God. They think they're getting away with it. Now, the leaders in Israel tried political tactics. Different political tactics, trying to protect the city, trying to keep themselves out of trouble, trying to keep everything running smooth and make it look on the outside like God is happy with us and we're blessed and the temple's full and everybody's doing great. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 11, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where could I get away from you, Lord? Well, where shall I flee from your presence? How could I get out from where? Because I'm hiding what I'm doing. I don't want you to know what I'm doing. My life is my business, and I'm not happy, and so this is the way it's going to be. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," you could go to the deep dark sea where no light is, "even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." People think they're getting away with this. Jerusalem, God's people, they thought that they were hiding this from him. We're showing up at church. We're doing what you want us to do. Get off my back, man. Give me. I'm just frustrated. I just want, I got to be me. You know, and here we go. And God's saying, no, no, no. That's your heart is not with me. It's a heart issue. It's not how are you doing. I know how you're doing. I know how I'm doing. The Bible says we are sinners. We know how we're doing. If you find someone that says, I've had a great week, you smile at them and say, it won't happen again. Just love them. It's the way it is. We know that. We know we are weak people. If we're counting on our own strength, we're going to... Aren't you surprised when you sin? Aren't you? Oh, a lot of times you are. Because you'll tell somebody what you really think. And then you'll stop and go, oh man, I can't believe I said that. I am so shocked at me. Aren't you surprised sometimes when you out of nowhere you go off at somebody and you go, man, I don't know, that came out of nowhere. No, that came out of your heart, dude. Do that. That's what's in there. That's what we're all about. That's why we needed a Savior. God wasn't shocked when you said it. God wasn't shocked when we did it. God wasn't shocked. I had an old man and his wife, and by old I mean he was way up. He was threatening 90, I'll bet. And he stole something out of Sears. And I got called to the scene, and there's this couple that looked like Santa Claus and his wife, you know? I mean, you can't, this is Ma and Pa Kettle, you can't arrest them. They're old now, and they don't need jail. But he had stolen something from Sears, and I asked him, why did you do that? It was a pillow. And he's in tears, and I said, what did you do it for? He said, I don't know. Never done anything like that. He opened his wallet. There was plenty of money there to pay. Credit cards of every sort and color. Why did you do that? And he just looked with tears and said, I do not know. I've never done anything like this in my life. And I don't know why I did it. I knew why he did it. We'd have all done the same thing. Nobody was looking. Had the pillow in the bag. He's a sinner. He even shocked himself. But he never once surprised God. Jesus Christ died for sins, for the sins of the world. He died for you and for me. He loves you. He wants you to be fine. He has given you eternal life. It is a free gift. It's what he's trying to communicate to his people. He says, they think that I don't see. They say, who sees us and who knows? Well, God sees and God knows. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For verse 16, for shall the work say of him that made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? He says, I made you. When the pottery's done and it comes out of the fire there and is looking beautiful, can that cup say, you know, the guy that made me had no clue what he was making? No, I mean, it's a beautiful piece of work. God is saying, I know what I'm doing. You can't hide from me. I know what you're all about. Is it not a very little while and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? God's still going to let things happen good. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Notice God is saying in that day. Now we're back into the future again. There's coming a time where the deaf are finally going to hear and the blind are finally going to see. There's coming a time when everyone will know Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And all those who refuse to hear are finally going to hear. That's really God. There's an old saying that says, there is none so blind as he who will not see. Remember that. You choose not to hear it. You choose not to see it. And God says, but there's coming a time when even the blind will look and see. So many people today just say, I don't want to hear it. Christians. You know, don't talk to me about where my heart is. Worry about where your own is. Well, that's okay. I don't even know where mine is. That's why we need the Lord. But the truth is, God says that to be a hypocrite is simply to honor him with your mouth, with your lips, but to have your heart really far from him. If I'm loving him, I'm going to be doing what he says to please him. If I'm just doing the precepts of men, I'm just going to be going through the motions. This is what we do. This is here we. This is my family. This is a little one. That's, you know, no, nothing matters. Nothing. And then everybody's got this attitude. Well, I don't like you, but the Bible says I need to love you, so I love you, brother. Just don't get near me. And if I don't speak to you for 6 months, it's not because I don't like you. It's because, well, I'm just busy. Got a lot on my mind. And then God says, wait a minute. The two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God. The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, your mind, your strength. And Jesus said, the second commandment is like unto it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these, you fulfill the law and the prophets. He covered the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are commandments to you about how you deal with God. And the next six commandments are to you about how you deal with each other. And so God just melted the Ten Commandments down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He just covered all Ten Commandments right there. The law and the prophets. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Good news is coming. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. And the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. See, God's going to take care of everything someday. Then make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thought of nothing or not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. God promises, no matter what punishment is coming for his children, he will straighten it out. They will not be completely destroyed. He is a God of mercy. He is kind. He is patient. He will not always chide. He will with patience wait, the Bible says. He is calling every one of us tonight to come back to a place. Well, in the book of Revelation, he says it this way. Some of you have left your first love. You can excuse, we can say anything we want. Because with the mouth, we're there. But it's with a heart he wants. And he says, you left your first love. You need to repent from that and come back to where you know you need to be. Turn around and come back. Have a change of heart. Remember the way you came to the Lord. Every one of us figured out, I am in desperate need of a Savior. We humbled ourselves. We weren't too proud. We didn't care about what people thought. We just said, Jesus, I want you in my heart. You need to get back to that mode, back to that humility, and say, it doesn't matter how I'm treated. It doesn't matter how people talk to me. It doesn't matter what people think. What matters is, where does God want me to be? How does he want me to be? What does he want me to do? And where does he want me to do it? What are you wanting for my life, Lord? People say, well, my marriage is no good. Then if everyone will go back to the cross and humble themselves, you'll see a change. I don't get along with the people I work with, and they're all Christians. Then if everyone will humble themselves and go back and remember their first love in the cross, where they laid their burdens down, where they were crucified and risen again with Jesus Christ, and begin to walk all over again without all the attitude, without all the fake, like God says, where do you think you're going to go to get away from me? You're not hiding this. Everything is out where I can see it. The psalmist says, where could I possibly go to hide this from you or to get away? Wherever I go, you're there because you're everywhere. As the ushers Come forward now. We're going to share communion. Hold on to the bread, that little bitty piece, and hold on to the cup. We'll take the bread and the cup together. Let's bow our heads.